Spreading for today, the book of Revelation, chapter 13, commencing from verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the seas, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war again with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear to hear, an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the faith of the saints.
The brethren are to be commended for their positive approach yesterday, and for the way, in the main, they spoke out so that all could hear. We not only have to think of those who are present, but if we murmur instead of speaking out, Brother Charlie has a very laborious job going through the tapes, raising the volume to recover the sound where we've been whispering to one another. So please, for those present and others who receive the tapes, please continue to speak out. When we begin a series of readings on the book of Revelation, it's normal to say, really, we should have looked at Daniel before we looked at Revelation. And when we look at Daniel, we say, really, we should have looked at Ezekiel before we looked at Daniel. I've only been present in one local meeting where we did it actually longhand, Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Revelation. But we did get help from that. But obviously, we cannot go through the three books in one week's conference. The background to the book of Revelation perhaps will be helpful at this stage. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the seed plot of the Bible. The book of Revelation is the book of endings, where all those manner of seeds from Genesis come to fruition. And so it's also a book of judgment, where God's final judgment on both good and evil is pronounced. For that reason, in chapter 1, we get the presentation of the Lord Jesus in person as the only one competent to judge. We then get in chapters 2 and 3, in the prophetic history of the professing church, we get the judge's personal assessment as to how the Christian profession has responded to the blessings they've received. At the beginning of chapter 4, in a very graphic manner, the scene changes from earth to heaven, illustrative, no doubt, of the rapture of those who are in Christ. And then chapter 4 tells us that the throne of God is the seat of the judgment. In chapter 5, we get the Lamb as the executor of the judgment. And then in chapters 6 to 11, we get the judgment in detail. We get the details of the judgment, and that is accentuated a bit later on. In chapter 12, because the church has gone to heaven, the scrutiny is on Israel as a nation, and we get a panoramic view of Israel as God's earthly people, from whom will come the Christ, God's anointed. Now, if you look briefly at chapter 12, we'll see how that comes through. It's obviously an important chapter, because everything in chapter 12 is great. I'll let you follow those through. But in verse 1, a woman, 12 stars, a picture of the nation of Israel, from whom Messiah would come. Verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, paining to be delivered. And then, so this is the nation from which the Christ would come. Satan, ever opposed to the will of God, seeks to prevent that, because here is the one in whom all the promises of God will be fulfilled. And then in verse 5, despite the opposition of Satan, we find that the child, end of verse 5, is caught up unto God and to his throne. So in spite of the opposition of Satan, here the nation produces the child who would ultimately be Messiah on the throne, as we have sung. So the will of God is seen to be concentrated here on the Messiah coming out of Israel, and without going into the detail of his life, the opposition to him, his ministry, his miracles, the mock trial, his death and resurrection, it speaks of the nation as being the vehicle through whom this one should appear. He comes into the nation, and then in this panoramic way, we see that he's taken to heaven in what we know of as the ascension. Then we get Satan cast out of heaven onto the earth. And of course, this brings all manner of trouble on the earth. And in chapter 13, we get an account of the activities of his two major agents, what we shall look at as two beasts. And today, I'm glad we have time to look at it, we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 13. Where we get this agent of Satan brought to light, and we learn something about him. Perhaps there's a minute or two if others feel that general remarks would help, but that's the panoramic situation.
cover it in more detail as we get into these verses, but I wonder whether it's worthwhile just making a general comment as to the importance of being very careful in our understanding of the distinction between these two beasts. Very clearly, if we look in verse 1, we have a beast referred to, and in verse 11, another beast. And it's quite clear these are two distinct persons. The first one in our portion today rises up out of the sea. But in verse 11, that another beast rises out of the earth. And I'd just like us to be very clear at this stage in being very definite in our understanding that there are two distinct beasts. The reason I make this point is that there has been recently a very great interest in these subjects. A very popular series has been sold both in book form and in film, and generally speaking it follows the error of many others in not distinguishing these two beasts. And I think if we're to be helped, particularly the younger ones amongst us, if we can get a grasp at a very early stage that there is a distinction, we'll be helped in our study for the remainder of our time together.
Not just younger ones, older ones like you and me as well. Indeed, that's why we are looking at Revelation 13. The exercise was for 2 Thessalonians. And there's a lot I don't understand about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But one thing I do know is that as soon as we get into that chapter, we will be asking ourselves the question on a particular verse, is this the first beast of Revelation 13, or is it the second beast of Revelation 13? So it seemed reasonable, Nick, that before the question is posed, if we have a separate reading on each of these two beasts, it'll clear our minds when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2.
I would just endorse earlier, you're bringing before us the content of chapter 12, because I think it's very essential to see that underpinning both of these beasts in the various functions is Satan is behind them. They've got no power without him. He is the motivating force and power. And this has got to be really grasped. And also, I think it's very helpful the way you pointed out in verse 9 of that chapter 12 that the great dragon was cast out, and he's given his four names there, and he was cast out of the earth. And it's saying, really, once he's down here, as you say, really, he's looking around now, how can I create even greater mischief? And he says, right, I'll bring forward two beasts who will create mischief, one in the political sphere and the other in the religious sphere.
Before we get into that detail, and I think because these are less well-known verses to some, we do well to look at them. Would you turn, please, to Isaiah 27? Isaiah 27, in the first verse, 27 verse 1, the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, the dragon. And then in chapter 30, verse 6, the young and old lion, the viper, the fiery and flying serpent. Now, if we think about those phrases, and there's no reason why we shouldn't use the term, Satan is the great counterfeiter. And in his opposition to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he has seen to it that his opposition is expressed in what we might well speak of as an evil trinity. The first beast, we haven't defined it yet, the first beast, the second beast, and Satan himself. Now in Isaiah 27, the piercing serpent, I think we'll see there are features there that will be developed in the first beast of chapter 13. The crooked serpent in the second beast, and the dragon, Satan himself. And then in chapter 30, we'll see why the first beast is called the young and old lion. We will then also see in the second beast why this term viper is appropriate, and then the fiery living flying serpent, Satan himself. So Satan takes to himself two major agents on his behalf, counterfeiting, trying to duplicate the blessed God who was a triune God. So if we bear in mind that Satan is behind it all, then we can look at these first 10 verses today about the beast out of the sea. Now, five times over in the book, the seer is brought to a certain standpoint. He stands, he looks, he beholds. God says, now take account of this, it's something important. And wherever you get that beginning to a paragraph or a chapter, it's something important that's being drawn to the attention of the Apostle John. I am aware that there are one or two translations which say he stood rather than I stood, but I don't really think it's a valid translation. Some would try to say that this is Satan, but I think the other references in the other four chapters that refer to such a phrase, it's quite clear that John has his attention drawn to something very important. The fact that he stands on the shore means that he's in a position to take account of it all. He can look out at the sea and see the boisterous ocean, and he can look the other way and see the settled earth. And it would appear that that is the intention here, that the Holy Spirit puts him in a position where he can see everything in proper perspective.
There's an element too of him really being on the nations, isn't he? As it says in chapter 20, verse 8 at the end, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And it seems to bring out that he's really above the nations. That's his point of view. He's taking account of this, from the nations.
There are other verses which support that, but I think you've drawn attention to the best one because it's in the same book. That the sea is a picture of the nations of the world in their constant turmoil and unrest.
Is it also true to say that it's helpful to understand in Revelation that things are written from the perspective of, geographically at least, from Jerusalem? So that this will help us in our understanding of these symbols. So when we come to verse 11, for instance, it speaks of the earth, this would be relative to the viewpoint, might help us in our identification of the source of that beast.
Yes, prophecy relates to the earth, and that's the world as we know it. And all other places are related to that. North, south, east, and west are relative to Israel as a whole and Jerusalem in particular. In the Common Version, there are those in chapter 4 referred to as beasts, And again, there are beasts in chapter 13. But if you have a more accurate translation available, you'll notice that there is a distinction between the living creatures in chapter 4 and the bestial men in chapter 13. These are men with bestial habits and life, way of life. So that is the sense in which we are spoken of as beasts.
I think if one goes back to Daniel, one sees in chapter 2 the great image, the head of gold, the shoulders and chest of silver and so on. The metals become baser as one goes down on the image. And these four metals, well, the statue, symbolizes the nations, the successive empires. In chapter 7, we come to the same successive empires, but they are presented as beasts. And Nebuchadnezzar, to him, God showed things in a dazzling and splendid way. He would be taken up with something like that. It would seem in chapter 3 he tries to make a statue all of gold. He's been told he's the head of gold and he'd like to be the whole thing. But when we come to chapter 7 in Daniel, these are the visions that Daniel himself has. And he sees things from God's perspective. And the empires of this world, the great men of this world, they rise to power. The evolutionary theory perhaps comes into this. You know, one steps on the neck of the other. You become powerful by beating down someone else. It's a very bestial way of doing things. We have these beasts presented to us as the successive empires and their leaders, really. Here in Revelation 13, it picks up, I believe, from Daniel, and we see that these men in a day to come are beasts. And the beast is not in relationship to God. Man has a body, soul, and spirit. And because he has a spirit, he is capable of a relationship with God. But the beast has body and soul. It doesn't have an immortal spirit with which it can commune with God. And these men in a day to come are going to be energized by Satan. They will not be in relationship to God. And when one comes to the chapter 19, one sees where they join forces. In fact, the various powers in this world join forces to try to beat the rider on the white horse who comes from heaven with the saints following him. These beasts are taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. And I think it's well to note that God is purposeful in terming these men who will be great men in the world. He's purposeful in terming them beasts because they are not in relationship with him. And when there is the contact with the Lord Jesus who comes back, it's obvious that they are his enemies and that they are going to fight against him if they can at all manage it.
Yes, in the time available, we can only give each other pointers to follow up. There won't always be time to back it up with the scripture references, which is the desirable way. I think you've confirmed, Eugene, that we need really a general understanding of the book of Daniel, if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. Another factor, I suppose, that confirms that is, in the image in chapter 2, we get an idea of man's evaluation of the kingdoms. But when you come to chapter 7, you get God's judicial assessment of the conduct of those empires. And insofar as the references here are to chapter 7 rather than chapter 2, in line with the rest of the book, God is giving his judgment on the character, first of all on the kingdom itself, and then on the ruler of the kingdom.
Perhaps Brother wouldn't mind me just amplifying what he said. He said it really, but we want to particularly understand that these four beasts were the four empires depicted in Napoleon's image, Nebuchadnezzar's image. The first was the Babylonian Empire, the second was the Medo-Persian Empire, the third was the Greek Empire, and the fourth was the Roman Empire. And in Daniel, he sees four beasts come out, and the description of the first three lines up with what we have here in Revelation. What is it, a bear?
A leopard.
A bear?
A leopard, a bear.
A leopard, a bear.
And a lion.
And a lion, yes. And that is what we have in Daniel. But in the four beasts in Daniel, the last one is mentioned, but it hasn't given any, except that it was a terribly monstrous beast, a very strong beast. And here, the three depictions of the first three beasts are all embraced by the fourth beast. So I gather that this fourth beast that appears has all the animosity and all the power and all the evil of all the first three beasts together with his own. And that fourth empire, of course, is the Roman Empire.
Even in our short lives, we've seen that men continually find ways of being increasingly nasty to each other. And this is why the fourth empire, as you say, Arthur, has all the violent features and cruelty of the previous three. So it will need to be followed through, but really there's no other valid conclusion to these verses than to say this is a picture of the Empire of Rome.
The revived empire, here isn't it? It's not the actual Roman Empire,
well,
it's the revived empire.
Yes.
It's significantly different from the original one, as we shall see.
Another thing that we want to notice particularly is the last clause in chapter 2. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He's under the absolute dominion of Satan himself.
Yeah.
And this dragon is something that's going to happen here in this earth. Power is going to arise. Kingdom is going to arise that is absolutely anti-God.
Yes.
It'll be the work of Satan himself to bring his evil upon this.
Yes. The only reason I referred to it globally as the Roman Empire, we hadn't at that stage got to verse 3. We have to consider three phases of the Roman Empire. If we look in chapter 17, verse 8, it talks about the beast again, this is the Roman Empire, which was and is not and shall be present. So when it's first introduced in Daniel 7, it hadn't really come up for the first time. But in the Lord's time, it was still in power. And in Revelation, it was still there. But the time was shortly to come when we get this phrase relative to it in verse 3, one of its heads, as it were, wounded to death. So because it was wounded to death, and the brethren will want to discuss that, it was originally, then the time came in history when it was defunct, no longer powerful, which is still true, and yet it will, to use the word, it will be revived, it will come to life again, and shall be present at the climax of the things that Revelation speaks about.
So it's not to notice that the beast here is a person, he is in charge of an empire, whereas in chapter 17 the beast is the actual empire, the Roman Empire itself.
Yes.
The person takes character from the other kingdoms. Goes in reverse order, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The Greek first, and then the Persian, and lastly the Babylonian, the lion. I don't know why, but that's
freshest in the memory.
Yes.
The order here is different from in verse 3 of chapter 12. There, Satan had 7 heads and 10 horns here. This beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. The horns indicate power, and the heads indicate the sort of mind that controls the empire.
Yes.
And again, referring to the previous Roman Empire, there were 7 different forms of government in it. There was kings, consuls, dictators, triumvirs, military tribunes, and emperors in the Roman Empire. And they changed from the Caesar type of emperor into the Augustan type of emperor. And that, of course, would be set aside, and it gets revived. And I take it that's the bearing of the 7 heads.
Are you content, Nick, so far we've established that Satan will bring up the revived Roman Empire, of which the head of which will fit the bill of what is described here as the beast, the first beast referred to here. That before the Lord's time, about the 5th century BC, or the 8th century BC, it came to light the first time, superseded the Greek Empire, was still extant when the Lord was here, and then in about the 5th century AD, it was overcome by the hordes that invaded them. But that, to do Satan's will, he will cause the revival of it, and his appointed agent is the person referred to here as the Roman, as the beast.
The 10 horns represent 10 kings, yeah, don't they?
Yeah.
In fact, it tells us that specifically in Daniel, the chapter that we refer to. The 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom upon the earth, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. So the coming revived Roman Empire, I don't know that they'll be exactly kingdoms, but they'll certainly be regions that are recognizable.
So again, in chapter 17 of Revelation, Arthur in verse 12 says the same thing. And there they give their authority to the beast. It's interesting in verse 2 that Mr. Darby gives it quite correctly as a leopardess, a leopardess. And the thing is that when it comes to the bit, the female of the animal species can be much more vicious than the male of the animal species. And thrice in the Bible, thrice in the Old Testament, on 3 occasions, when God wants to show the most ferocious thing out, He speaks of a bear robbed of her whelps, not a bear robbed of his whelps. When he wants to express the most ferocious thing imaginable, is a bear robbed of her whelps. And although the animal might be all right, when it's robbed of her whelps, you go near any animal, the whelps, and the most preciousness comes out. and a royal certificate, and that comes out as characteristic of leopardess. And if you trace it in Hebrew, Hosea 13, you see with a leopardess, she's lax, she's cunning, she springs. And we've got to watch. I know this is the future, but the world, this political system, is there, dear beloved, ready to catch us, ready to trip us up, ready to trip us up. You've got to be aware of it. And it's only by being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning on Him, that we can be preserved. As the hymn says, the grace that sought and found us alone can keep us clean. Mm-hmm. We must remember, they're lacking.
In case of learning, in verse 3, to the one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now the heads, as we have said, there were seven heads, and Brother Alan pointed out, or suggested, and I think rightly so, that these were the seven forms of government that ruled the old Roman Empire. The head that was wounded unto death was the seventh one. That denoted the end of the Roman Empire. And I think that took place in the fifth century. 400 and something, was it?
476.
Is that what it was? Yes. That was when it came finally to an end. And one would think that it's finished with. But no, he says that the deadly wound was healed. So that empire that was apparently finished in the 5th century is going to be revived. Yes. The wound is going to be healed.
It would seem from that, Arthur, that while it went through various forms of government politically and administratively, the form in which it will be revived is the same form in which it was when it ceased to exist for a while. In case you think we are going too far in giving the dragon the credit or the blame for the activities of the beast, it's well to take note of what is said. In verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. Verse 4, the dragon gave power unto the beast. 5, there was given unto him. And again, there was power was given unto him. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the beast. So here, Satan is permitted. Here we have the display of the permissive will of God, allowing Satan to have his way so that he would finally go to his own place. But God permits it, and those who are permitted in this way are responsible to God for their actions.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because I was going to ask the question, I still will ask the question, how does this fit with Romans 13, where we find that there's no authority except from God, and those that exist are set up by God, so that he that sets himself in opposition to the authority resists the ordinance of God. And so here, very distinctly, it says that the dragon set him up, gave him his power, etc. And yet we know, just as in the book of Job, that Satan can only act as far as God permits him to. But the godly person in this time of tribulation, I'm sure, would recognize that the powers that be are, at that time, are really set up by Satan. And there is a resistance to their activity on part of those who are godly, or is it not so?
Yes, we've been reminded that Israel is God's earthly nation, Jerusalem is God's earthly center, and the time will come when Jews in Israel will have enemies enclosing them on every side, and they'd be driven with their backs to what we know as the Mediterranean Sea. And only then, in their extremity, will they be delivered personally by Messiah. Now, we're going more into Zechariah here, Zechariah 12, 13, 14, but it's all related. And God is permitting these agents of Satan to do according to their own will, that the final will of God will be established.
Well, this will be the revived Roman Empire, and certainly its remit will be roughly on the territorial area of the old Roman Empire. His authority, I believe, will extend universally over the whole world. It says here at the end of verse 3, the whole earth wondered after the beast, China and all these lands. And what they will be admiring is his military skill in conquest. They will not be admiring his economic prowess. It will be his military skill. And that's why every country all over the world will wonder at him. This great generalissimo, never been the like before, as they can ever think in the history books or anything like that. All these men, Rome, beyond Charlemagne, Napoleon, Julius Caesar, Alexander, all these men, they wonder at this man. And it's a satanic power.
May I return to Brother Vedder's question and comments? I didn't follow it all the way through, I'm afraid, Brother Eugene. You turned us to Romans 13,
yes,
where you rightly pointed out that the authorities in power are ordained of God, and it's God who gives them their authority. Is that right?
Yes.
But I didn't understand how the authority was passed on to the beast. Well, did God pass it on?
Well, here it
says Satan passed it on to him.
In this chapter, it says it comes from Satan, yes.
But how do we reconcile this verse and Romans 13?
That was my...
Did you get it answered?
No, but I thought you answered it yourself. You said that Satan's only acting under the permissive will of God. And you refer to the classic case of that in Job chapter 1, didn't you? I mean, you answered the question yourself.
Mm-hmm. But if we have to look at it in the perspective of the judgment of God that has started, these beasts are released in the authority of God. That does not mean they are given the authority to do wickedness, but the world is given over to these two because they have not believed the truth, and therefore they are given over to these beasts so that they all follow these beasts, and in that be judged.
It's very important to see that although these men are given authority and power, they are responsible for how they acted. And if you go back to Pharaoh was given power by God, but he was still responsible before God for how he acted on that power. Sorry, Gary, you were going to
say that the power is given by God here because it's only allowed to 42 months.
Mm.
Now, Satan wouldn't make that restriction against the power. No. That's God making that restriction. Mm. Power was given unto him for 42 months.
Right.
Yes, when God allows men to have their own way, he sets a limit.
Exactly.
That's always true in prophecy, and the limit is defined there.
Mm-hmm.
Prophetic scriptures speak about the king of the north, the king of the south, kings from the east. But really, when we relate this to Israel, this beast will be a king from the west, won't he?
Yeah.
Relative to God's pleasant land.
Will it be in Rome, do you think?
Well, it's set here in Rome, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's another reason why we see that it's a combination of a government versus religion. Dagon, in the Old Testament, was the fish god out of the sea, and the high priest was wearing a sort of fish mouth on his head. We know that now in the symbol of what Roman bishops are wearing. This system went over to Pergamus, And in Pergamos, we read in the Revelations, it's the place where the throne of Satan is. And this man who governed there was called Aesculapius. Mm-hmm. And he was the man, Aesculapius in the correct format, which means the man who rules by hiddenly by the power of the snake, Pius. Now that system went to Rome in the year 600 about, because all the attributes of Pergamos and the other towns on the coast of Turkey were already submitted by Julius Caesar, but the last attributes of powers were not taken over and brought to Rome. That happened only about the year 600.
Nick?
I was going to say, I thought it was helpful what Alan said about the character of this beast. I noticed that the use of the image of a beast really seems to have a twofold aspect. We've already seen the moral character. It characterizes one who has no relationship to God. But here, it's necessary in describing this beast to make use of three known animals. Now, the previous empires could be characterized by one beast, a leopard, a bear, but it seems that in this case, this beast and the empire is of such a character, such a complex character, that its like had never been seen before. And it was necessary to make use of this symbol, more than one animal, or a form of a hideous beast that it hadn't been encountered before. And as well as adopting characteristics from the previous empires, it seems that it would indicate that the character of this beast and of the empire is of such a quality that it's so complex that we can't describe it in only one way. And this will give us an indication of the very complicated character, whether it's solely military or economic. I feel its influence will be made up of so many different ways and ways it'll interact. It'll take everyone by surprise.
In brief, Nick, it's not just a beast, it's a monster. Mm-hmm. It's a monstrous amalgamation of many others in order that we can understand its bestial character. On each of these verses, we could spend all the week, but I think we've gained enough from that as to who the beast is, the character of the beast, who brings him to power, and why he has done so. But then, while it's political, military, economic, there's also a religious element. We notice in verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. And this comes in later too. So while there is this character we've described, this monstrous leader of this empire, Satan has set up a system which will bring, in the ultimate, worship to him. Now, from the early pages of Genesis, it's clear that Satan has ever had the ambition to be worshipped. We get this supplemented, we can look at it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And even when he said to Eve, look, you'll be as gods, he was opening the way for worship to himself, ultimately. So if we bear this in mind, it may or may not help when we come to 2 Thessalonians 2. The dragon is worshipped, and this imperial beast will be worshipped. Now, a question I would not like to attempt a brief answer to is, what is worship? What do we mean by worship?
Mr. Garvey has a note on this word. He renders it, they did homage to the dragon. And he has a note on that word, to do homage to. And it doesn't seem that the worship is in first line in the religious sense. It would seem that there is a prostration before the beast, a bowing before it, a recognizing it is over one. But Satan, of course, is, as you were saying, aiming for even more than that. He would like the worship that should be ascribed only to God. Mm. Here on earth, it may be that at that time that religion will be more or less a side issue. We're really approaching that now. Mm. And yet there is an outward recognition. I mean, when you see in the past years, how many leaders of this world did homage to Pope John Paul II, although they would not be Catholic, they would not worship in that way, in the full sense, and yet they would, as it were, bow before him and recognize him. And it may be that this would be in somewhat the same way.
One way of looking at that is to say that the person or being desires to be recognized as superior to all other beings. Mm-hmm. We'll come to that in 2 Thessalonians 2, but it's worth noting here that both the dragon and the first beast are objects of worship, whatever we mean by that. It will be a matter for some discussion as to whether the second beast desires worship and is given it, but we'll have to leave that.
Can I just ask another question with regard to Brother Eugene's comment? I've often noticed in Mr. Darby's notes that he translates worship as the giving homage.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Now, are there two different words for giving homage and worship? Because I've noticed, at least I think I've noticed, that where we would express what we believe to be worship, where it says giving homage. Do you follow what I mean? He translates it giving homage, but we, in the ordinary reading and without the aid of his notes, would say worship. So is there a difference between the two?
Well, I wonder if this relates, in a sense, to what was known as the feudal system. We Americans, of course, never had this. But you in England, you had your lords and your ladies and your dukes and a whole system. And one sees here that they did homage to the dragon, I'm reading Mr. Darby, because he gave the authority to the beast. And they did homage to the beast, saying, who is like to the beast? There seems to be a progression. And it ultimately, the homage goes to the dragon, but it goes through his lieutenants.
Mm. It seems as if Satan is satisfied with anything which robs God of worship towards him. It may not be that those doing homage are consciously worshipping Satan, but he seems to be satisfied with the fact that they worship anything other than the true God. We see this in 1 Corinthians also, where behind the idols, which in themselves are nothing, just wood or stone, but behind them are the evil spirits. So it seems that Satan's system is that if he can divert what is only properly due to God, then in some perverse way he is satisfied with that, and seems to me that here, that even though it might not be intelligently directed particularly towards Satan, he is satisfied in some way that the homage that's given to the beast, or the image, in some way ends up at his feet, as it were. And it seems to be the way Satan works, that as long as the true God is not the one that's being bowed down to, he is satisfied.
That's very much in line with the book of Revelation. That which Satan coveted from the early pages of Genesis, which came to light in the Gospels when he offered the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus if he would worship the devil. It's coming to the end, it's bearing fruit, and we see that he hasn't changed. He desired to be given to himself what in reality is due to God and God alone.
Arthur, if you look at, and not now, but in Mr. Darby's footnote to Matthew 4, verse 10, you'll see how he explains the difference of the two Greek words which are translated.
Matthew 4. Yes.
And verse 10, you know, you didn't look at it now, but you find the answer there, really.
That's where Satan says, if thou wilt bow, do me homage.
Yes, yes.
Mr. Darby says, do me homage.
Yes, and he said, him only shall thou serve.
Yeah.
And it's the word translated serve, which is the word for worship. It's a, it's the, from which you get Latin, anyway, that we'll back to Ernie.
Yes, in the Gospels, where we see, literal translations distinguishing between worship and homage, and there are those seen who give homage to the Lord, it's no reflection upon the Lord or the person offering it. It's within the intelligent experience of the person who's been blessed, that's the utmost of that which they were capable of offering to Lord, to the Lord at the time. It's not in any sense diminishing what is due to the Lord.
Yeah. What is very remarkable is the willingness with which people submit, whether it's respect, the mind, homage, servility, no, we won't go there, whether it's homage or whether it's worship. There is a willingness in the men of the world to use the words of Luke 14 to give this man place. And the beast here receives a place from the men of this world.
As to the 42 months, sorry, Jeffrey, were you about to say something? I'm sorry. About time you did. When we read Daniel, we find that the time scale is referred to in different ways. There is a period of 7 years, which is referred to as a week. Indeed, there are with the 7 day 70-week prophecy of Daniel, but the prophecy concentrates on the last, the 70th week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, which comes after, it cannot begin until after we are taken to be with the Lord, illustrated at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 in Revelation. It will come to a climax in the appearing in power and great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that this in Daniel, that this Roman beast will make a league with the nation, a covenant with the nation of Israel, that within certain limits, provided they give to him what he says is due to him, he'll let them continue in measure in the way they want to go on. That excludes, of course, the true saints of God on earth, the godly remnant of Israel, who will suffer increasing persecution. Halfway through the week, this Roman beast breaks the covenant, and from then on, there's 3.5 years still to expire. Now, that is the period, this 42 months, 12 months in a year, is the second half of Daniel's 70th week. As far as God is concerned, opposition to him will take its course and he will deal with it. So he uses a larger time scale, 42 months. In other scriptures, which speak of the daily, constant care of God for his own in that great tribulation, that care will be available all day, every day. And that's why his care is spoken of as being available to them for 1260 days, the equivalent of 42 months of 30 days each. So we can see the wisdom of God in this. Now, in the short time we now have, I suggest that we do look at a few phrases. We've looked at the dragon, Satan's desire for worship, for himself and his chief agent. But in verse 6, we find that he blasphemes against God, against the name of God, his dwelling place, and them that dwell in heaven. Now, there's this one reference to them that dwell in heaven, but several times over, we get references to them that dwell on the earth. About a dozen times in the book of Revelation, we are referred to those who are characteristically earth dwellers. Their ambitions, their desires, their interests are on earth and not in heaven. But by way of contrast here, there are those whose interest, as we would say, our citizenship is in heaven. That's us now. Philippians, which tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, is also the epistle that warns against being earthly minded, which might be a parallel phrase to what we have here in verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. So there are those who live on the earth. That's where their interests are. That's where their desires are. They have no other ambition than to be engaged in the things of the earth. And this characteristic phrase is used about them that dwell upon the earth.
Now, wouldn't you say, Brother Ernie, that there is a third group here, mentioned in verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints.
Yes.
These saints are the earthly saints, and they are not counted among them that dwell on the earth, because their interest, their prime interest is not really earthbound, although they are still living on the earth. And these saints are contrasted with those at the end of verse 6 who have their dwelling, they that dwell in heaven.
Yes, I would equate them with them that dwell in heaven, really, who living on earth have their interests in heaven. Now, there are those, like ourselves, who will have been removed from the earth and dwell in heaven in the Lord's presence, literally. But as you say, there will still be a sample on earth of those who can rightly be told saints, sanctified, set apart to God, while living in difficult conditions.
So they would be those, Ernie.
Pardon?
They would be those who were perhaps converted under the preaching of the kingdom gospel,
yes.
Would they not?
Or those who go out.
There'd be no Christians left on earth after the rapture.
No.
So these people must be those who became believers, not Christians, but believers after the Lord has taken his own.
Well, you could be blaspheming present day believers. I mean, he'll know that we are now in heaven, and he could be blaspheming us.
Yes.
So there's that way of looking at it.
Yes. In other words, they'd be glad to be rid of us.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
And they will blaspheme us, even though we're gone.
Sorry?
It's interesting to see that the term blasphemy is not only used about relationship or attitudes to God personally, but also to those who are gods.
Mm, yeah.
And yesterday, we considered the verse, taking vengeance on them who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we've got saints on earth.
Yes.
after the rapture.
Yes.
So we are that, it's that vengeance of 1 Thessalonians, universal, absolutely.
Go on.
Well, here we've got the emergence of ones that are referred to as saints.
Yes.
Who must have been alive when the rapture took place.
Yes.
Well, we're not certain about that. You know, there's a bit of doubt as to whether those are actually alive, you know, when the rapture takes place.
Well, these saints are only 3.5 years old.
But we don't know when that 3.5 years started. We don't know, we're not certain that that 7 years started immediately the rapture.
No.
We, but it could have been 10.
We are
in a minute. The problem here is, it's clearly said that when people deliberately have rejected the truth, they will be given over to Satan. But there is still a large group who have never deliberately rejected it because they don't even understand anything. And the preaching is not correct anymore, so they cannot even reject anything. A lot of people hear wrong preachings, so they do not reject the truth. You cannot say that from everybody, but there are people who have rejected the truth and will be given over in that situation.
I think the expression that you have reminded us of, earth dwellers, actually refer to those who have deliberately rejected the gospel.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah.
They have settled their horizon to be earthbound.
Yeah.
That means to say that this kingdom that is emerging here probably is very largely composed of those lands where the light of the gospel shone brightly.
Yes. Mm. Now, if the Lord will, and we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, we will see that there are present restraints on the activities of Satan, but that coincident with our departure, the restraint will be removed, and Satan will be able to pursue his work apace. The opposition will multiply. But there will be those who, when Christ comes again, will not have refused the gospel. There will be no second chance for anyone who have rejected the gospel. But there is a gospel which will be preached, not the gospel of the grace of God, but there will be a gospel preached, which is not our subject, which means that when Christ is gone, having taken us to be with himself, there will be on earth his representatives who will be bearing true witness to him as the faithful and true witness. And there will be a response to that. And we can just leave it. No one will be given a second chance who's refused the gospel, but evidently there will be those who respond to the witness that is given at that time. The appalling thing, in a way, is, as we've heard, there is a period of 7 years, which must necessarily be lived out. We know it can't start till after the rapture. We know it will climax in the appearing. We don't know when it will start, but we will see indications in 2 Thessalonians 2 that it's very difficult to anticipate. There will be much of a gap after the break is taken off, when evil pursues its course. We cannot really see that there can be much delay in the 7 years beginning. But the appalling thing is that if we believe that these two beasts at the behest of Satan are doing their evil work on the earth generally and in Israel as particular, if we really believe the Lord is coming at any moment, the things that will climax in his appearing necessitate people alive on earth who will be used of Satan at that time. So it's another cause for fervent prayer, isn't it? That their activities will be limited.
We know when the 7 years will begin. It will begin when the contract is made with Israel, between the Israel and the beast.
Yes.
That's the start of it, isn't it?
Yes.
We don't know when the 62, well, we do know when the 62 weeks end, that's when the Messiah is cut off.
Mm.
It doesn't begin necessarily at the beginning of the church period, didn't end then. That was, the church began 53 days after the Messiah was cut off. It doesn't exactly coincide with the gap. I don't think it will exactly coincide with the gap when the church is taken up.
Mm-hmm.
There may be, as you say, a period, we don't know how long, between that and the start of the beast, when the beast is revealed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The beast must be there already, and in power, mm-hmm. yeah. to make a contract with Israel.
But he probably won't be showing his bestiality in that first part of the week, which is why the Jews will be seduced into making a covenant with him.
He appears to be a benevolent power.
Benevolent power, like the white horse in chapter 6, running out prosperity. Lots of handouts for them.
Yes, that reminds us of the verses, verse 4 and 5. Things will appear wonderful to those who are under this apparently beneficent rule. There are those nations in the world who were very happy with their leader as long as he was winning. It was only when things started to go wrong that they had misgivings. Now, the nations of the world will be very happy when things are under the control of a supernatural power, it would seem, and they'll be all for it. But 1 Thessalonians tells us, it's just when they say, well, after all the problems in the world, things are just getting sorted out now, and we can get on with life. It's then, when they are saying, peace, peace, that the sudden destruction of the judgment of God will come.
I take it that these saints in verse 7 are not only Jewish saints, they are Gentiles who have believed the everlasting gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the gospel goes out over the whole world. The Jews, in 3.5 years, or even less, have gone over the whole world with the gospel. It's taken Christianity 2 millennia to go over the whole world with the gospel. And yet the Jews will do that their gospel in 3.5 years. It's a lesson for us.
These saints, Satan actually kills them.
Yeah.
But we pick them up in Revelation 20, verse 4, when it says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, and those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead, their forehead. They live and reign with Christ.
Yes. Yes. Now, the basis on which some will be ushered into blessing is given at the end of verse 8. Those whose names were written before the from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are separate studies in themselves. Go on, please. I want to hear your voice.
The word from the foundation of the world, I don't think that's an accident. God has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But here it says these saints were chosen from the foundation of the world. In other words, I think their election was in time. You get the same thought in Matthew 25, where it says, the king shall say unto them on his right hand, this is speaking to the nations, the judgment of the living, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. My point is that I believe that this is a different election, and I think we would be mistaken to equate these saints altogether with saints at the present time, from their election point of view and from their destiny. Our place is in heaven. It doesn't actually say that, does it?
No. Rusty will correct me, I'm sure, if necessary. This term, from the foundation of the world, is used 7 times. Mm-hmm. And I've come to the conclusion it relates to temporal matters.
Yeah.
Temporal matters. Mm-hmm. Earthly matters. The term before the foundation of the world is used 3 times and is related to spiritual, eternal matters. Now, that agrees with what you said.
Because really, there's a similar expression from before the foundation of the world. It says before the age of time, which is the same really. And that, of course, we have 8 times, which is one better than this. You see, we're on the new creation ground. Today's our future.
Just before we close, someone say something.
No.
Just before we close, we cannot end this consideration without the closing sentence. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The saints of God will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And until, it's in line with what we had the other day, those who are in the good and the understanding of that are prepared to wait God's good time and not take matters into their own hand. Now, when these mainly Jewish saints are suffering, their rule has always been an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, just take up the sword and use it against those who attacked you with the sword. God says, it's not my way. When you're suffering, it's a time to be patient. And God, in his own good time, will just bring to light all his plan. Now, it's necessary to have patience towards the enemies and trust in God, faith in God. It's a universal lesson, but it will have particular application to those who are suffering between the rapture and the appearing.
Can I just read a few verses that corroborate or accent what Brother Ernie has said? We might say that all this is going on, Satan in control, is God taking any interest in things? He hasn't overlooked it. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, won't that be the spirit of the time that we're speaking about? The next verse, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. God takes note of these things, or will take note of these things.